You know, it's good to be back. We were gone last Sunday, taking a little trip, and appreciate Mark Doss coming. I hope you enjoyed Mark. He's our Free Church church planter, and he lives downtown Des Moines, and I enjoy having him come and every once in a while to fill in while I'm gone, so I hope you enjoyed that. But it is good to be here with you, and it's good to be back and to worship with my people, and so it's great to see you. But you know, speaking of this last week, if you follow politics, and I wouldn't blame you if you didn't, but if you follow politics, you know that last week, Special Counsel Robert Mueller released his report on Russian meddling in the 2016 presidential election, and the investigation determined that no one in the Trump campaign colluded with Russians to influence the election, as many of the president's opponents have been alleging for the past 2 years. And the reason I bring this up, because it fits in with what we're talking about this morning, believe it or not, but this has emboldened the efforts of the president's supporters to root out what they have been calling a soft coup against the Trump administration by a band of resistance deep within the federal government. And, you know, you can believe what you want to believe about that. I'm not going to argue for or against that. But what I want to mention is that a coup d'etat, of course, is the sudden illegal overthrow of a government. That's what we mean when we say a coup or a coup d'etat. And the idea of a coup d'etat happening in America is repugnant to us, isn't it? And we're tempted to completely dismiss such a possibility of that ever happening, because coups may happen in places like Central America or Africa, but here we value the rule of law. Well, sometimes history has a way of repeating itself, and this is by no means the first time the allegation has been made and of an attempted coup d'etat against a sitting U.S. president. This morning, we're going to consider the incredible claims made during the time of the Great Depression by a man named Smedley Butler, a decorated Marine Corps general. In November of 1934, General Butler testified before Congress about what he identified as a broad conspiracy to overthrow the United States government. Some refused to believe that something like this could ever happen in America, while others refused to believe that an American hero would simply fabricate such an outrageous claim. But this morning, I'm going to simply relay to you the facts and the claims, and you can decide for yourself whether you believe Smedley Butler's testimony was coup or false. So let's talk about it. Major General Smedley Butler was the most decorated Marine in U.S. history. He won the Congressional Medal of Honor twice on separate occasions. His military career spanned over 3 decades. He saw combat in the Philippines, China, Central America, the Caribbean, and World War I. General Butler retired comfortably after the Great War, but he was deeply troubled as he watched other veterans struggling to survive during the Depression. Today, we struggle to comprehend everyday life in America in the 1930s. In 1933, the unemployment rate was 25%. The world economy had collapsed, and some were beginning to question the merits of capitalism. You know, they would say perhaps the open market couldn't be trusted anymore. Perhaps economic freedom was just too risky. And so when FDR was elected president in 1932 and began to promote what many considered to be socialistic economic policies, it made the super wealthy in America very nervous. Socialism, by the way, by definition, is the redistribution of wealth from the rich to the poor through federal regulation and taxes. But the last straw for many people came when FDR signed an executive order forcing citizens to sell their gold to the government in exchange for paper money. And according to Smedley Butler's congressional testimony, some of America's richest business tycoons decided at that point to take drastic measures to save, quote-unquote, their country by overthrowing the duly elected president. They just needed a pretense to start a military uprising, and they needed someone to lead it. And allegedly, they found that pretense in the so-called bonus marches on Washington in 1933, and they found their potential leader in Major General Smedley Butler. World War I veterans had been promised bonuses for their service, but they had yet to receive payment, and now they were out of work, and they were desperate. So tens of thousands of them descended upon Washington, D.C. to demand immediate payment. and they were backed by General Butler, who still held tremendous sway over veterans and among current military officers. And during the summer of 1933, General Butler was approached by a shifty bond trader named Gerald McGuire. McGuire claimed to represent a conglomeration of multimillionaires who were gravely concerned about the direction of the country under FDR and were ready to finance a military coup d'etat. And they were hoping that General Butler would be the one to lead the bonus marchers into Washington and reclaim the country in their mind. Butler was shocked. He pressed McGuire for the names of these so-called financiers, which McGuire could neither confirm nor deny. But names started leaking out. Rumor had it that media mogul William Randolph Hearst, who basically owned the newspaper industry, was in on the plot, along with the DuPont family, which was in the business of manufacturing firearms. It also was alleged that mega bankers, including J.P. Morgan and even Prescott Bush, the father and grandfather of two future presidents, were also in on the conspiracy, along with several members of the Roosevelt administration and high-ranking officers in the military. If what McGuire was saying was true, then this conspiracy would have checked all the boxes for a successful coup. They had the media, the money, and the guns. They just needed General Butler to lead the bonus army of veterans who are already marching on Washington. And as you can imagine, General Butler was suspicious of McGuire and his claims. After all, the concept of a government overthrow happening in America was just unthinkable. But after McGuire demonstrated foreknowledge about personal changes inside the White House and inside information from Wall Street, Butler was convinced that indeed a coup d'etat was in the making. So he took his concerns to the authorities. A congressional committee was formed to investigate General Butler's sensational claims, and the first person they subpoenaed was, of course, Gerald McGuire. McGuire, of course, denied the existence of such a nefarious plot, but he also contradicted himself many times under interrogation. So people began to wonder what he was trying to hide and who he was trying to protect. But ultimately, none of the supposed conspirators were ever called to testify before Congress. After all, what politician would want to make such powerful enemies? Some things never change. Most of the names of the accused were redacted in the public release of the commission's report, and the sympathetic media dismissed General Butler's testimony as ridiculous hearsay and speculation. Less than a month later, Gerald McGuire conveniently died of pneumonia at the age of 37, and the story died with him. But it should be noted that the congressional committee found the threat credible. And future U.S. Representative Lieutenant James Van Zandt of Pennsylvania later corroborated Butler's story by claiming that unnamed agents of Wall Street had also approached him about leading a coup d'etat against FDR. So, what do we make of this? Is it coup or false? Dare we believe that America almost fell victim to a coup d'etat during FDR's first term? Would a decorated Marine lie about such things? Well, we'll probably never know for sure. But as we see in our passage in the Bible this morning, even the strongest earthly government is still just a house of cards. Those who live by the sword are never completely safe from dying by the sword. But as we'll also consider this morning, maybe there's something better to live by than the sword. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapters 15 through 18. We're going to look at excerpts from those four chapters. If you don't have either of those things, you're welcome to call them up, call the passage up on your smartphone or other electronic device, or you can pull out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 266. And there's also notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down. This is episode number 11 of our current series of messages entitled Antihero, The Chronicles of David. David is the hero of this series, kind of. He did many heroic things, but he often lacked traditional heroic qualities. Try as we might to whitewash his image, the fact remains that his life was stained by blood and scandal. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, after years on the run as a fugitive, David was finally anointed king of Israel upon King Saul's death. During those rugged years in the wilderness, David had learned what it truly meant to be a leader, and as a result, the kingdom was strengthened and stabilized under his reign. But as we know, there are no guarantees in life. We can enjoy comfort and stability one day and then get thrown into turmoil the next. And over the course of a single day, David's kingdom came tumbling down. Everything that he cares about in his life is suddenly threatened. Have you ever been there? Has your life ever just come apart suddenly? Have you ever desperately needed some sort of major change in your life, but that change just wouldn't come? Well, if so, then this message is for you. You see, despite David's tremendous leadership ability, his family was completely out of control. He had taken many wives and concubines, and his children were constantly vying for political power within the kingdom. And David had a handsome and charismatic son named Absalom who had all kinds of potential. But he threw it all away the day he murdered his stepbrother Amnon in cold blood for assaulting his sister. Absalom was forced into exile after taking the law into his own hands, and David lost two of his sons in one day. But eventually, the commander of David's army named Joab, in an attempt to please the king, arranged for Absalom to come home. But this well-meaning sentiment had disastrous consequences. Look at 2 Samuel 15. We're going to start in verse 2. It said, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate, and when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, well, your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right. There's no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Whenever a man came to near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. This Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. The next U.S. presidential election, though still almost 2 years away, has already started in Iowa, hasn't it? And everyone who wants to be president comes here and desperately tries to do what just comes naturally to Absalom. Absalom ingratiates himself to everyone. He empathizes with their problems, and he tells them how he could fix their problems if he was in charge. And then we find out Absalom's true intention. Skip down to verse 10 of 2 Samuel 15. It says, Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Gruathnal, the Gibeonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So Absalom wins more and more people over to his side, but then he crosses the point of no return. He pulls the trigger on his coup, and there's no going back. Look at verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And so the unthinkable is happening. Absalom is on the verge of a successful coup d'etat, and the entire city of Jerusalem is forced to flee. Men, women, and children are on the run. And this must have been sickening for David. He had enjoyed many years of peace and prosperity, but now he's right back where he started. He's on the run again in the wilderness, and all seems lost. We are witnessing the absolute low point in David's life. Skip down to verse 30 of 2 Samuel 15. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. So how in the world did we get to this point? David was a strong king who was beloved by most of the people. He had a firm grip on the reins of power, seemingly. But in one day, the fragility of his kingdom was exposed, and he's on the verge of losing everything in a coup d'etat. So what happened? Well, we get our answer from an unlikely source. Turn over to 2 Samuel 16, chapter 16, and let's start in verse 5. It says, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Earlier we talked about the bonus army that had descended upon Washington, D.C. in the 1930s, where desperate World War I veterans were demanding the bonuses that had been promised to them from the government. And they arrived in empty boxcars and on the backs of trucks and on foot and by any other means of cheap transportation that was available. And many of them brought their entire families with them because they had nowhere else to go. That was life in Depression-era America. By the summer of 1932, the demonstrations had brought in over 40,000 people. It was truly an army. And this was just the first of several bonus marches that would occur over the course of the next year. For weeks, they camped out in unsanitary tent cities and lived off the charity of sympathetic individuals and organizations. But it was all for nothing, unfortunately. The U.S. Senate voted down a bill to immediately release the funds to pay the bonuses, and the Hoover administration was stuck with thousands of dejected protesters who had nowhere else to go and nothing else to do. This was just before the election of FDR, by the way. President Hoover knew that he had to clear out the protesters from the streets of Washington, but local police was overwhelmed. So he decided to send in the army. Just as a rule of thumb, when you send in the army to do the work of law enforcement, it rarely goes well. But it goes even worse when you send in Douglas MacArthur, the battle-hardened general from World War I. General MacArthur led a column of tanks through the street of Washington, and he proceeded to chase out the veterans and their families by firing tear gas at them. And then he burned their camp to the ground. We have a long history in this country of mistreating our veterans, don't we? Not only were these veterans deprived of their bonuses and driven out of town in humiliation, but to add insult to injury, their few meager possessions were destroyed as well. And this is very similar to David's encounter with Shimei. David is already dejected. He's already been driven out of town. But to add insult to injury, he is pelted with rocks and showered in dirt on the way. And it would have been totally humiliating. It's very clear from this passage that God is using Shimei to relay a very important message to David. Shimei is castigating David for all the blood that he shed in his life. He calls him a worthless man of blood, and David doesn't dispute it. As a matter of fact, David recognizes that God has put these words in Shimei's mouth. As you remember, God himself called David a man of blood. That's part of the reason why he wouldn't let him build the temple. It says in 1 Chronicles 28:3, but God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. And that's an accurate description, right? David's modus operandi is that whenever he has a problem, he just kills it. He rose to prominence by killing Goliath. He won the hand of Saul's daughter by killing hundreds of Philistines. When messengers gave him bad news, he killed them. He fought in war after war after war. Whenever David has a problem, he just kills it. David's kingdom was built upon a pile of corpses. Now, I'm happy to have the discussion with you sometime about which, if any, of these killings were justified. That's not the reason for this message, but some of these killings were definitely not justified. As a matter of fact, one of David's killings led to the mess we see in our passage today. Remember when David had an affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba? Remember how he got her pregnant while Uriah was off to war? And that was bad enough. But do you remember how David tried to solve the problem? He had Uriah murdered in battle. Now, was that out of character for David? Sadly, it was not. Whenever David had a problem, he just killed it. So let's look back at what God had to say about that at the time. 2 Samuel 12:9-10, he says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." David has built his kingdom with the sword, and the sword will never depart from it. He built his house on a foundation of violence. And as a result, his house could only be maintained by violence. The more people you kill to gain power, the more people you must kill to retain power. David had more blood on his hands than anyone, and God calls him on it through Shimei. This violent coup d'etat was just the natural result of building a life on a series of violent acts. You simply cannot build your life on one foundation and maintain your life on another. You cannot build it on violence and expect to maintain it on peace and prosperity and diplomacy. And that's the main point of this morning's passage. It's in your bulletin, in your insert. The main point is simply this: the formation of our lives cannot be divorced from the foundation. The formation of our lives cannot be divorced from the foundation. The Apostle Paul made it very clear that the way we build our lives can never stray very far from the basic principles upon which we found our lives. 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, the Apostle Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If the foundation of our lives is built upon the things of Jesus, then our lives will be sustained by the things of Jesus. But if our lives have been built on violence, anger, lies, immorality, addiction, or anything else that's not of Jesus, then we will be obligated to continue those things to keep our lives patched together. If your life has been based in lies, then you will need to lie more and more to maintain that life. If you've gotten where you are today in life by fighting, then you only stay there by fighting. And since those things don't make for a solid foundation, we'll have to live with the fear that what happened to David might happen to us. Matthew 4:26-27, Jesus says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." David has built his kingdom on violence, and now he's going to have to take it back through violence. Let's see what happens. Turn to 2 Samuel 18. Chapter 18, let's look at verse 1. It said, "Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite." And I'll skip down to verse 5. "And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom." There's an interesting side note about the bonus army. President Hoover gave General MacArthur direct and specific orders not to run roughshod over the veterans and their families. He was to use just enough force to get them to leave, but no more. Well, MacArthur disobeyed those orders, as was his typical protocol. Future President Dwight D. Eisenhower was under MacArthur's command that day. In an interview with historian Stephen Ambrose, he would give a stunning rebuke of the old general. He said, "I told that dumb SOB he had no business going down there. It was an unmitigated public relations fiasco." Indeed it was. Hoover's reputation would never quite recover, and the following autumn he would lose the presidential election to FDR in a landslide. But what did Hoover expect would happen? If you want a peaceful resolution, then why would you send in a man whose entire career was built upon destroying things? You cannot divorce the formation of someone's life from the foundation. Galatians 6, 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." But we see David trying to play it both ways here, don't we? He has sown his kingdom in violence. But he doesn't want that violence to extend to his son, Absalom. So he's going to try to pull a President Hoover here. He's going to try to order just enough violence to win back his kingdom, but not enough to hurt his son. Well, life doesn't work that way, does it? Hosea 8:7 says, "For they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind, and the sword will never depart from David's house." 2 Samuel 18, look at verse 9. It said, "Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak.' And Joab said to the man who told him, 'What, you saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt.' But the man said to Joab, 'Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." And Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand, and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. So we have MacArthur overruling Hoover once again. Joab was a man of violence, and he crushed the coup d'etat in one decisive blow. Against the clear and direct command of the king, Joab turned Absalom into a pincushion, and David would indeed win back his kingdom, but only by the means of a bloodbath. There's no happy ending here in this passage. 2 Samuel 18, skip down to verse 33. "And the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" David sowed the wind, and he reaped the whirlwind. David built his kingdom upon the sword. And it could only be maintained by the sword. He could not divorce the formation of his kingdom and his life from the foundation of his kingdom and his life. He tried to make nickel and dime changes to insulate himself from the violence that he had sowed. Tried to save Absalom's life. He even allowed Shimei to live, the guy who was cursing him. But all the token gestures in the world can't cover over the fact that David was a man of blood. Don't believe it, by the way? Look at the command David would give as he lay on his deathbed a few years later, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. David said this, "And there's also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Behurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day I went to Menahem. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with a sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man," as he's talking to his son. "You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." David hadn't changed the foundation of his life. He was just trying to manage the violence and manipulate how he was living it. And it just didn't work. You can't have the violence on your own terms and protect the people you love from it when that's what you've built the foundation on. The way you live cannot stray far from the foundation you have laid. David was a man of blood, and that blood would stain everything he touched. But it doesn't have to be that way for you and me. If you want to change your life, you can. But you got to go deep. Before you can make real changes to your life, you have to first demolish whatever foundation you have built it upon. And that's our application from this morning's passage. The application is this. You have to break ground before you can take ground. If you want real life change, real change in your life, you have to break ground before you can take ground. There's one more interesting thing about Major General Smedley Butler. General Butler was a gung-ho Marine for 33 years. Volunteered to fight in the Spanish-American War at 16 years of age. He actively lobbied to be sent to the Western Front during World War I. He had seen a lot of fighting, and he loved the action. And so with a pedigree like that, it's hard to believe that after his military career was over, General Butler became a staunch pacifist. He went back to his Quaker roots. He gave lectures across the country in which he was sharply critical of American foreign policy. He especially found distasteful America's promotion of coup d'etats in other sovereign nations and interference in foreign elections. So tell me something. How does one go from a war hero to a war protester? How does one completely change his life like that? That's the question, right? I mean, how do we get that real life change that we've been searching for all our lives? Okay, now we may agree or disagree with Smedley Butler's pacifism or his, whatever, how that works. But the point is, how did he change his life so dramatically? Well, for General Butler, it seems to go back to the Bonus Army. These veterans had been forced to fight in a terrible war that honestly should have never happened. So Butler was outraged when they were refused their bonuses precisely at the time they needed them most. So Butler was outraged when they were refused their bonuses precisely. And if that wasn't bad enough, then Butler was sent over the edge when he became convinced that some wealthy Wall Street fat cats were wanting to use these veterans all over again to protect their own wealth. So he wrote a book called War is a Racket, in which he advocated for a strict policy of American non-interventionism in the world. And there was no going back after he wrote this book. Let me just give you a quote from this book. He said, "I spent 33 years and 4 months in active military service, and during that period, I spent most of my time as a high-class muscle man for big business, for Wall Street and the bankers. In short, I was a racketeer, a gangster for capitalism. I helped make Mexico, and especially Tampico, safe for American oil interests in 1914. I helped make Haiti and Cuba a decent place for national Citibank boys to collect revenues in. I helped in the raping of a half a dozen Central American republics for the benefit of Wall Street. Looking back on it, I might have given Al Capone a few hints. The best he could do was to operate his racket in three districts. I operated on three continents." That's a pretty scathing rebuke of his old life, wasn't it? You see, Butler, he never turned his back on the enlisted men, but he did turn on the policymakers and war profiteers who, in his estimation, were using the enlisted men for their own benefit. He became so disgusted by the corruption of Wall Street that he started associating with pacifists and socialists later in life. And as a result, he would be forever alienated from those in his former life. Now, I'm not here to affirm or denounce Smedley Butler's views on economics or politics or war or anything like that. We can talk about that at a later time. That's not the point. The point is this. The life change in General Butler was not accompanied and accomplished by token gestures of outward resolutions. Butler could not criticize the war industry while still clinging to his status as a war hero. He couldn't build a message of peace on a foundation of war and violence. Before he could take ground, he had to break ground. He had to renounce the violence of his past and start building on a new foundation. Agree with him or not, that's what he had to do to change, right? And that foundation was his manifesto entitled War is a Racket. He had carefully thought out a new philosophy of life based upon new presuppositions, and he was all in for the good and for the bad. Well, some of us are desperate for life change too, aren't we? Albeit in different areas. Maybe things are falling apart because you've built your life on a foundation of fighting. You're constantly in conflict with people. It's what you do. If someone hits you, you hit them back. It's how you get what you want in life. And you intimidate and manipulate people through emotional outbursts and fits of anger. And so everything in your world is built upon fighting. But eventually you start to see how this is maybe adversely affecting your children or grandchildren. They're picking up your habits and they're constantly in turmoil with other people. They're always angry and never happy. And so you see the problem with that. You try to insulate them from it. You try to protect them from your shortcomings. You try to make token changes in your behavior to become a better example. But as we saw with David, it doesn't work that way. You can't change just enough on the outside to maintain this life and it not affect those that you love. You can't have just enough violence to save your kingdom, but it not kill your son. If fighting is the foundation of your life, then the only way to maintain it is by hurting people. If you've built your entire life upon conflict, then only conflict can keep it patched together in the sick form that it's in. If your life has been built upon legalism and hypocrisy, then only legalism and hypocrisy will keep it going. If your life has been built upon lies and phoniness and people-pleasing, then only lies and phoniness and people-pleasing will make it go. If your life is built upon addiction, then you'll not be able to stop those tendencies through more effort. If you're holding to a defective philosophy of life, then a few changes in behavior here and there won't fix anything. And you're just going to have to accept the damage that those things do to you and your loved ones. But if you really want to change, then you must demolish the foundation and completely rebuild your life on something better. Look what the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. He says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." What if you built your life or rebuilt your life on a philosophy of loving people as Jesus did? What if love was your underlying philosophy for everything instead of fighting or lies or hypocrisy? Well, your life will be maintained by loving people more and more. And that's a solid foundation, right? Love won't hurt anyone. You cannot have too much love. You only have to try to love just enough because love's good for people. You can go all the way because it's built on a foundation of love. And if you're building your life on a foundation of peacemaking between individuals, then peacemaking will become your modus operandi. You won't have to keep fighting to keep your status. It will be maintained by peace. And if you're building your life on a foundation of truth and transparency, then you never have to worry about lying in order to keep up appearances. Listen, if you want real life change, then the days of making token changes need to come to an end. This isn't about trying harder, because trying harder does not yield long-term results. It never has, it never will. This is about going deeper, not trying harder. It's going deeper. It's about questioning the basic assumptions of your life. And this may require taking some steps that you just can't walk back from. It may require totally renouncing those former things in your life and completely cutting certain toxic people out of your life. That's what Smedley Butler did. But David couldn't quite do that. Couldn't quite cut ties with the violent people in his life like Joab, because he needed people like that to keep his violent kingdom together. So how about you? Do you need a real change in your life? Are token gestures just not cutting it anymore? Are you tired of balancing your life on a razor's edge, changing just enough to keep it from completely falling apart, but never enough to make any real difference? Are you tired of people like your kids and your loved ones and grandkids and your neighbors getting hurt by your meager efforts to change, followed by more personal failure? Listen, if you want a changed life, there's nothing magical about it. I don't think you're going to get it by praying really, really hard for it. If you want a changed life, then you must fire the first shot in your own personal coup d'etat. Maybe that first shot is publicly renouncing some flawed philosophy you've been guarding your entire life. Say, you know, that philosophy, I renounce that. It's not working. I'm not going to build my life on that foundation anymore. Maybe it's confessing some sin or having a crucial conversation with somebody. Maybe it's getting baptized and publicly announcing your intentions to live for Jesus. Listen, if you want to go to heaven, then you simply trust in Jesus. It's that easy. He's promised that through his death and resurrection. He's paid the price for our sins. He gives us salvation as a free gift. You just trust in Jesus. But if you want real life change here and now, then you need to let Jesus and his word and his philosophy and his teachings and his thinkings and his way of doing things, you need to let him completely blow up the old foundation of your life. Because if you try to put the foundation of Jesus, or you try to put the formation of Jesus in your life, the life change he wants, you try to build that on some old foundation of fighting or of violence or of conflict or hypocrisy or works-based salvation, it's not going to work. You don't try harder to do what's right. That never works. Instead, you need to go back and totally blow up your old wrong ways of thinking and philosophies and living and presuppositions. You need to completely renounce the violence, the gossip, the anger, the lying, the greed, or whatever else you are building your life upon, and wholeheartedly embrace the love, the joy, the peacemaking, and generosity of Jesus. And once that first shot blows up the foundation, there's no going back. And then your life will start to really change. But that never happened for David. So David's going to return to Jerusalem after the death of his son, and it's going to be a mess. David could never totally renounce the violence in his life, so by violence he will have to live and just try to maintain and just manage the violence is the best he's going to be able to do, because he just isn't able to do what we've talked about today. And next week we'll see him distraught over how this violence has cost him yet another son, Absalom. He's going to be distraught over it, and he won't feel much like governing anymore. But the kingdom will be in chaos after this coup d'etat attempt, and the people will need their king. Violent tendencies and all, okay? For the good and the bad, or the bad, they're going to need their king. So someone like is going to have to snap David out of it. And that someone is Joab, the guy who started all this problem in the first place. So read 2 Samuel 19 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, and we're going to see Joab give David some tough love. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the message of this passage, Lord. And God, we forgive us, Lord, as we try to embrace just managing our sinful tendencies. Lord, we are so tired of trying harder to be good people. We're tired of outward surface changes that don't make any difference ultimately. We're tired of the hypocrisy. Lord, we're so weary of these faulty foundations harming our children and our loved ones, and we're tired of managing the sin. So Lord, we just give up the trying harder and all this other stuff. We just give that up right now. We just lay that down. We can't change through these outward efforts. So we just give up. We surrender. And God, I pray that this week you would take us back all the way to the foundations that we've built our life on. All of those faulty presuppositions and assumptions. All of those faulty ways of thinking that deviate from Jesus' teachings. I pray you would take us back by your Spirit and examine those foundations we've built our life on. Those philosophies. Maybe our parents gave us these. Maybe we picked them up at school. I pray, Lord, that your teachings would demolish those foundations. And we could start all over building our lives on what you gave as the truth. And that we could maintain and form our lives on that truth. There'd be no more balancing act. Help us each to do that this week, Lord. And Lord, may we truly, genuinely experience real life change as a result. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.